I grew up in the 60s. I was a child in the 60s. I was not a part of the 60s in so far as the culture. And that song was very popular. And the Christian community loved that song because, oh, it's just beautiful. It's all biblical. And Pete Seeger wrote that song. He was not a Christian. He wrote the song as an anthem of peace, that God was a God of peace. And it was used and hailed by the Christian church. Yeah, we don't want war. We're not about war. We're about peace. And the nation was torn in two by those who advocated that the war needed to stop, and that we shouldn't be trying to stop communist aggression, whatever that was. And then there were those on the other side who wanted peace at any cost. The problem was only made worse, and it wasn't better, and the nation was torn in two. The problem with this song was they took it entirely out of context. Solomon has been delivering a message of purpose and perspective. And the main idea of Ecclesiastes is that no matter how good your motives or the outcome, without God, nothing matters. Not a thing. Without God, your whole existence is wasted. Nothing you do will amount to any lasting good. That's what Solomon has said for the first two chapters. Solomon has spent these last two chapters looking back on his life. And we look at Solomon as the wisest man outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in a whole other category. But Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. And he's telling us that the accumulation of information, the accumulation of knowledge, didn't bring transformation to his life. He concludes that wisdom is better than folly, but wisdom without God is basically smoke in the wind. It's just gone. Death comes to both the wise and the fool, and without God, they both end up the same, lost. He also concludes an interesting thing in his old age. True wisdom involves the fear of God. But interestingly enough, when he's talking about his life and everything that he'd done, that truth that he knew didn't lead to repentance early on. Knowing the difference between right and wrong didn't bring purpose to his life. And even immersing himself in every earthly pleasure, remember he said, I didn't deny myself any pleasurable thing? None of that satisfied his soul. Solomon looked at his labor. Steve Rouse brought this last week, and he shares this love-hate relationship with his labor. He just, oh, you know, it's so great, I hate it. You know, it's almost paradoxical. And then he reveals I've read this before, but all of a sudden it just stuck out like a sore thumb. He reveals his insecurity concerning his legacy. Solomon says, look at everything I've done, and it's all going to get wasted when I'm not here anymore, because I can't trust my own son and the ones to come after me to continue my legacy. Those who remain, by the way, are the ones who write history. The survivors, the ones that are left, they get to write the history. Solomon isn't going to write his own history. Well, he did, but he's afraid he's not going to write his own history. And he reveals his own self-centeredness and his pride concerning his image to the rest of the world. And he finds that his trust was misplaced and his search for joy was a journey taken to the wrong destination. Solomon ends up concluding, you ready for this? This is really deep. Man is not good. See, the problem is that we as individuals, we as human, mankind, we think that we're basically good. But Solomon came to the conclusion that we're delusional. The only real meaning in life happens when man remembers his Creator. He tells us that God is the giver of all good things, and there's no true and lasting enjoyment in life apart from God. I wanted to go over that because that is the perspective that we look at, that we come to, that we bring into chapter 3. Without that perspective, chapter 3, you can make it mean just about anything you want. But when you put it in perspective, all of a sudden now we begin to understand why Solomon says the things he says in chapter 3. So if you have chapter 3, let's go ahead and start in verse 1 and we're going to read down through verse 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you should have that pretty well worn now open, starting in verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. That is more than a mouthful. That is more than a sermonful. That is multiple sermonfuls. I just want to take and pull out three little things from this passage. The first point being the sovereignty of God revealed through the word time. The second one I'm calling turning the corner. And the third one, practical lessons from a 2,800-year-old sermon. If we start with the sovereignty of God revealed through time, first of all, let's make sure that we all understand the word sovereign. Okay? That is all powerful. Totally in control. That is the sovereignty of God. Scripture, at its most basic purpose, I believe, reveals the character of God to His children. And if you'll permit me a little sidestep here to connect this back to the song that we first played. Too often people create God in their own image. Did you hear that? Too often people create God in their own image instead of the other way around. Or more elementary, they create a perception of God limited by their own desires, feelings, and limitations. God is too often seen only through the lens of love or mercy or heaven. But I'm here to tell you that Solomon tells us in this passage this morning that God is not one-dimensional. God's not even two-dimensional. God is multi-dimensional. This one-dimensional thing where people create God and they look at Him through these myopic lenses, it's a characteristic that is ascribed to God so that they're comfortable with the unknown or undesirable characters of that one we call Jehovah. We're ill at ease with the immense, all-powerful being who is God, so we try to make him smaller, less powerful, and more warm and fuzzy. When was the last time you heard someone say a loving God would never send anyone to hell? This passage, primarily the first eight verses, has been erroneously used in our culture as a song promoting peace at times of war. But what this passage really is, it's a description of the orderliness and timeliness of God. It's a characteristic of who God is. God is a full, multi-dimensional, almighty God, and it's revealed through all of these, a time for this and a time for that. I want to read it again. I want to read the first eight verses again. Begin to think of it in terms of who God is and how he reveals himself through this. For everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. This verbiage, the way that these first eight verses are put together is called mirism. And best way I can think to describe that is think of it as both ends of the spectrum. Hot, cold. Young, old. And that's what Solomon has done in this poem is he's set these up and shown you both ends of the spectrum. Solomon is showing us that God is not only the God of love, but he's also the God of war. And if you don't believe me, then you need to go back and read about the children of Israel and all the wars that they fought and all the wars that they were told to fight by God. He's not only the God of laughter, but he's also the God of weeping. God is both ends of this equation. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, says this, God is not either or, he is both and, depending on what time it is. That's not a punchline, folks. Think about it. He is both and. He is both the God of love and the God of hate. He is both the God of peace and the God of war. It just depends on what time it is and what's appropriate for the time in his timing. Only a God who is sovereign, only a God who is all-powerful, totally in control, can have this kind of characteristic. It says that everything happens in its time. This passage, did you catch it? This passage basically covers the whole of a person's life, from birth to death. But look at everything else that comes in between, and he's listed almost all of it. From a time to be born to loving, embracing, laughing, and dancing, to the other ends of the spectrum of experience, a time to break down, to tear, to cast away, to mourn, and to die. Solomon's covered it all. And he also includes our striving for achievement as well, in a time to plan and pluck up, in a time to gather stones and cast away stones. Apparently that had something to do with a little thing that they had back then, that when you lost in a battle and you were going to lose your property, you threw a whole bunch of stones on the property to kind of ruin it. And kind of a scorched earth policy, I guess, from the Israelites' time. And then, of course, when you got it back, it was time to pull those stones out and clear the land so that you could use it. There was even a time to love as well as a time to hate. Dare I say it? Solomon said it. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's difficult to fully understand and embrace a God who is so far beyond our understanding. How could a God who is perfect love, how can that God hate? And yet he does. Through the lens of history, we can see how God uses, you ready for this? Evil men and evil times to fulfill his purposes. That just really stretches credibility, doesn't it? That God uses evil men, he uses evil times to fulfill his purposes. And yet, history is replete with it. But we have an even harder time trying to understand how evil things can occur in our current world. I mean, it's okay to look back and see how God dealt with things in the Bible and say, okay, well, I can see how he can use that guy, you know, and he got his purposes done. But now we're talking about this is what's going on now and it's happening to us. Peace in our hearts and contentment in the power of an almighty God are difficult to embrace when confronted with abortion, genocide, and ISIS. And yet, God is in control. And Solomon is showing us that after everything that he tried and experienced, he found that he was a failure because he had not yielded to the sovereignty of God. He's showing us how God is ordering our lives. A sovereign God who is there for all of these times in our lives. Paul says in Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Sounds to me like God's pretty involved. It sounds to me like he's involved in everything that happens in the timeliness that he has ordered for your life. There's just one problem with that. We're a people who struggle to be in control of our own lives. And that's the eternal struggle, isn't it? Solomon says that he found that being in control is a great lie that only leads to unhappiness and frustration because in the end, what does he say? It's all meaningless. Because I was in control, it's gone. I was reminded, and I had to look it up. I couldn't remember where it came from. And after I read the poem, I realized why. And there's a poem called Invictus. It's a very famous poem by a guy named William Ernest Henley. And now I know why I never read the rest of the poem, because the last two lines said, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. I would say that the two loudest words in those two sentences are the word I. And yet, he's self-delusional. This illusion of control is self-delusion. Solomon spends the entire sermon of Ecclesiastes making this point and emphasizing that it is only the fear of God that is honest and true. Everything else is a lie. Everything else is delusional. I could say a whole lot more about those first eight verses, but in order to be responsible with my time, let's move on to the second point. I'm calling it turning the corner. Because in the first two chapters, Solomon has been telling us all the things that he did that just didn't amount to anything. Solomon would be, in just about anybody's book in the secular world, Solomon was an overwhelming success. I mean, very few people could even begin to achieve what Solomon had achieved, and yet he would tell you that it was all wasted and it was all meaningless. And so he stops the biography and he begins to share what he's learned. And he ties all of what happens in our lives to God. He says in verse 10 and 11, I have seen the business that God has given the children of man be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's just shown us in the first eight verses that life itself is orderly and ordered, and now he's declaring that it's God who is the one responsible for it all. God is a God of order and timeliness. Let me give you four, we'll just do really quick four scriptures that kind of maybe cements that a little bit. Let's move further ahead in time. In Mark 1:15, Jesus is talking and he says, the time is at hand. How many times can you think of that Jesus talking about in John 7:6 where he says, my time has not yet come? Well, why do you think he was saying that? Because God had ordered the time of Jesus' life. And Jesus knew that things were only going to happen the way the Father wanted them to happen, the way the Father had ordered them. In Luke 9:51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. What do you think that was? Do you think that was Jesus going, well, okay, I've had enough of this. Let's get this over with. No. This was the Father saying, okay, it's time to move to Jerusalem. It's time for the next thing. Jesus knew he was in God's time, that he was moving in God's timetable. It had already been appointed. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, this is maybe the most famous one, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come, that's just a wonderful literary expression for saying it was right on time. Jesus was born exactly when and where he was supposed to be born. Verse 11, and I have to include this just because it's in the middle of the passage, and it almost feels like it sticks out. It almost feels like it doesn't belong. Because Solomon sticks this idea right in the middle of all of this about timeliness and order and where we should be. And he says, also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. This also has to do with time. It's a strange phrase. It leads us into things eternal. All of a sudden, Solomon moves from the things that are temporal to the things eternal. He's put eternity in our hearts. Sean O'Donnell, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, calls it an etching of the eternal on our soul. It's like God has carved a little bit of eternity into our souls. And it's what it is, it's a hunger for heavenly things without the ability to understand what it is that we're longing for. God's given us just a little bit, saying, it's not time for this yet, but you're going to want this. This is coming. It's only the Holy Spirit's in our heart, Holy Spirit in our hearts, that can begin to show us what it is that we're hungry for. This is great. This is the money quote of the day. O'Donnell also says this. He says, God has made us inquisitive about eternity, but just because he has given us a key to open some lock does not mean that he's shown us where on earth the door is. What is he saying? He's saying God has given you a taste. He's given you just like this little tiny glimpse of something. And he's saying, this is coming and it's really going to be good. The problem is that with this verse is that it's led to frustration of some commentators who have expressed their beliefs that this book is nothing but a diatribe of negativity. The problem is they're looking the wrong places and they're looking for the wrong things. Solomon's saying, there's good stuff coming. God's already inscribed it on our hearts. But this frustration is designed and desired to lead us to want more of our Lord and learn more of our Lord God. That's what it's designed for. It's like, I was thinking about this. It's like experiencing something new at the behest of a friend. This friend says, you need to try this. And then having them announce, I knew you would love this. God's putting it on our hearts, and so that the more we find out and the more we just relish in it and love it, and God's saying, yeah, I knew you was going to love this. I knew this was just perfect for you. That's what he's talking about. Solomon isn't frustrated with God. He's frustrated with the meaninglessness of life apart from God. His frustration has nothing to do with God at all. It has to do with the fact that there was nothing to do with God at all for a part of his life. If we move to verses 12 and 13, he says this, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, when we get to the fact that this is a contradiction of a statement that he's already made in an earlier chapter, let me just say this. Before you pounce on this, he's still speaking in the context of life with God. And not apart from him. In the first two chapters, he's talking about all the things that he did apart from God. And he says that the pursuit of pleasure and the work of our hands is vanity and a striving after wind, meaning that it's not attainable. It's not something you can hang on to. It's gone. But now he says that it's God's gift to man. It's like, well, wait a minute. That's a contradictory statement. No, it's not. It's not a contradictory statement because he's had a change of heart. He's had a change of perspective. He's had a change in his sight line. He's no longer looking at earthly things as standalone things that he's using to try and find satisfaction and joy. He's now looking at the earthly things as gifts from God to be enjoyed in the proper perspective at the proper time. What did he just spend the first 8 verses talking about? A time for everything. And now he's saying, you know what? When I do this the way God intended, and when I do this to the glory of God, I find joy. I find pleasure in it. It all has to do with perspective. It all has to do with why. It all has to do with who you're doing it to and for. He's no longer speaking about satisfying his own lusts and cravings, but he's actually talking about living a life of submission to God. He's saying that if we live our lives to God and serve Him, all of these things can produce the joy that they were intended for in the first place. The key is, it's God who designed them to give joy. That's the key. It's done unto God in the first place. And as for this word joy, our attitude should be joyful because it's God who's provided not only the work, but also the pleasure. Because he says in verse 10, right before these last two verses, he says that this is the business that God has given to the children of men. God is the one who has created our toil and our pleasure. And when we do it to God, as God intended, it is very joyful. It is very satisfying. We're to proceed with joy and with vigor because it's God who we're ultimately serving. Well, now I want to come to what I think is probably the key verse in the entire book, in the entire sermon, and that's verse 14. Because I think it's the key to understanding the entire sermon. Not mine, his. And he says this, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor taken away, nor anything taken from it. And here's the key line. God has done it so that people fear before Him. I've mentioned Ryken before in his commentary, and he sums up with this phrase, let God be God. I love that. Phillips, Craig, and Dean have a song called I'm just going to let God be God. I'm going to stop trying to be God myself. Okay? And it's also reminiscent of, I just love this, reminiscent of God asking Job, well, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? I was able to handle that without your assistance. The preacher, Solomon, is saying that God is the one who creates, and he's also the one who performs deeds that last forever. He spent the last two chapters lamenting that everything that we do is vapor in the wind, and now he's telling you, God, when he does it, it lasts forever. I said this before, as humans, we were born into sin and we want to be in control. Think about it. That, brothers and sisters, is original sin. That was the sin of Lucifer when he was an angel. He wanted to be in control. It's the sin of Adam and Eve. And really, it's at the core of our sin. We're the ones who want to be in control, and God is just saying, if you will just let go and let me be in control, everything's going to be so much better. Solomon states that God is not only in total control, he's done it so that people will fear him. Fear, when I was studying this and looking at this, I realized that this word fear actually has probably two different connotations, and it depends on where you stand. For the Christian, this fear is one of reverential awe. Total. O'Donnell, in his commentary, calls it trembling trust, We trust fully, but we tremble at the almighty, overwhelming power of the majesty of God. I was thinking and remembering the passage that says, in the presence of God, the prophet Isaiah said, "Woe to me." He felt he was going to die right then and there. "Woe, I am not even worthy to be standing here." And it was a declaration of utter devastation because he was a sinful man in the presence of a perfect and terrifying Almighty God. Terrifying because he's perfect. And we aren't. So if it's trembling trust, if it's reverential awe to us for the lost sinner, this fear is one of terror and hopelessness. And the fruit born out of this hopelessness, if you doubt me, the fruit born out of this hopelessness is evolution, abortion, the elevation of animals, and perverted lifestyles. I could go on. But that's the fruit born out of this terrifying fear that sinful man has. The fruit born out of this trembling trust, this reverential awe, is joy and a heart that desires to serve God. I want to wrap that up and move on to the last point, which is practical lessons from a 2,800-year-old sermon. I put that in there because it's like, if you remember that this is Ecclesiastes actually means a gathering. It's like a congregation, right? And he's the pastor. He's the teacher. He's the preacher. And he's delivering this sermon. And if this sermon was delivered about 2,800 years ago, which give or take 100 years here or there, what in the world does it have? What in the world does he have to say that actually can apply to you and me? I really can't identify with Solomon all that much, can I? Really? Maybe I can. First of all, let's set the record straight, or let's set the foundation here. When Solomon talks about under heaven means everything that God is in control of everything under heaven. He's in control of everything above too, but in other words, under heaven is everything below God and he's in control of it. He's the one and only omniscient God. Omniscient everywhere. Totally. No, that's omnipresent, excuse me. Omniscient, all-knowing. Okay? I think one of the things that Solomon would tell us is when we worry and try to change the timing of events in our lives, when we get a little antsy, things aren't happening fast enough. You know, I mean, I had that job interview and they're not calling. I need to do something. I got to do something to get them to give me a call and tell me I got the job, or hopefully I didn't get the job, or you know what? I asked that person to marry me and they're not answering me yet. I need to do something to spur that on, you know, or whatever it is that you're waiting on and you're waiting for God's timing. He's telling us that we need to stop second-guessing the one who knows everything. It doesn't mean that we can't prepare and provide an environment that could accept different timing than what we think is going to happen. It doesn't mean that you can't be ready. It means that you're not going to try and take over for God. Because last time I checked, he doesn't need a pinch hitter. He doesn't need somebody standing in for him because he's always on the job. And he's always right on time. It does mean that we're to be students of the Word, and that we're to be ready and willing to be accepting of God's timing. I have a couple minutes, so let me just... Back in 95, I was a student at Portland Community College, and I was going through their Fire Academy, and I was a finalist for being hired at Gresham. I think I've told this story before. And I didn't get it because of reverse sexism. And I can say that honestly because the mayor is the one who ordered it, and that's exactly what she ordered. She ordered them to hire women and not men. So I didn't get hired. And I was really stressed out because that job was so close I could touch it. I could taste it. I could touch it because we were doing our fire academy on the Gresham fire ground, And the city of Gresham was training those people right next to us. So, yeah, I could literally touch it. And I was frustrated beyond belief. I was crushed. My wife can tell you, I was just crushed. 3 years later, 2 years later, I was hired and eventually became part of Tualatin Valley Fire and Rescue. And do you know that some of those same guys I would have been working with are now working for Tualatin Valley Fire and Rescue because the city of Gresham has had nothing but financial problems and management problems ever since. God's timing was perfect. I was having a hard time accepting that timing, but it was perfect. And looking back on it, would I change anything? Yeah, I'd change my attitude. But I wouldn't change God's timing because God's timing is perfect. We need to take Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8 as biblical truth. And we need to take it as a desire for God's timing. Because we know His timing is best. Period. To accept God's omniscience, what we said, knows everything, His omnipotence, He's all-powerful, is to accept that we will not be able to understand much of what's happening. He said, what? I said, we're not going to be able to understand it. I still don't understand to this day why things worked out the way they did. I'm glad they did, but I don't understand why. Well, that's because I'm not God. I see that much. He sees everything. And his perspective is entirely different. And He sees it all, and His timing includes birth and death, peace and war, killing and healing, weeping and laughing. And we have to accept that God is at work in everything in and around us and everywhere else. And I know I mentioned this earlier, but let me just say this. God was not caught by surprise when ISIS rose to power in the Middle East. He's not caught by surprise at all the violence that's been happening around the Black Lives Matter movement, whatever you think of it one way or another. He's not caught by surprise by that. He's not caught by surprise by the persecution of the Christian church around the world. I would remind you that in the time of Moses, Pharaoh's behavior didn't surprise God either. And during Jesus' time, the Pharisees' treachery was actually directed at God's own Son, and it didn't catch God by surprise then either. He knew and He directed what was going on. We must be willing to accept that God is at work even in the hearts of sinful people. And you say, what do you mean by that? I mean, He's using sinful people to get His purposes done. He has since day one. It's God who caused Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. That's what the Scripture says. It was God who used the Babylonians to bring Israel to their knees. And back to Him, it was God who used King Herod to fulfill Scripture so that Jesus would spend the first few months of His human life in Egypt. Go back and read what prophecy has to say about the Messiah coming out of the land of Egypt. It was God who again used a king named Herod, different Herod, to play a pivotal role in the undeserved trial and eventual death of Jesus Christ so that the plan of salvation for all who would be saved would be accomplished. These are just a few examples of God using wicked people who, according to my reading, were never recorded as being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet God used them to fulfill His purposes. We cannot know who or how God is using to accomplish His purposes, but one thing is clear from history, they will think that they're in control. But actually, for those of you who play chess, you know what I mean by this. They're mere pawns. And worse than that, because when God's done with them, He's going to throw them into the fire. Everything that God does is done to bring us to the place of real and right fear of Him. And let me just, for those of you who, I don't think there's very many of you, but anybody who might have been caught up in some of the culture that's around us, God is not our buddy. He's not some buddy that you can pal up to. He's God. He's not some powerful genie that we can summon to help us out of a jam every time we overextend ourselves. That's not who God is. He is an all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent God who didn't even spare his own son, but delivered him up to die an undeserved death so that you and I could live. That's who God is. This God, by his very existence, creates and deserves our fear by who he is. And those of us who are fortunate enough to be called his children, he deserves our trembling trust. I would remind you in the book of Revelations, remember about the 24 elders? They inhabit a place in heaven that I can't even aspire to, and they constantly fall down before the throne of God and worship him. How could I do any less? How could we do any less? According to heaven's definition, this fear is normal. It's a normal reaction and attitude for those who love God and are called by him. Neither the love nor the fear is a casual thing. It's at the core of who we are as his children. And it's because of who he is. God is God. We will fear him because he's our heavenly Father, or we will fear him because he's our final judge. Those are the only two options. But as I said earlier, those two fears are entirely different. Well, now that I've made some of you uncomfortable, let me kind of wrap this up. Solomon's come from a place where he has become frustrated at the futility and, wait for it, I learned a new word, fugaciousness of his life. Fugacious means something that doesn't last very long. I was trying to find a word that would kind of encompass what he was talking about, and that's it, fugacious. It's like, it just doesn't last. It's gone. And he comes back to where he started. He starts with the basics. When I say he comes back to where he started, back when he was a young man, back when he was seeking God. And he starts with the basics. God is a God of time and order. Nothing happens apart from him. It's like Solomon had to relearn it all over again. And his list of a time force is a life-encompassing list. Go back and read it again this afternoon. God's order, he's ordered each of these events in its proper time. He also reveals that God is bigger and wider and higher than we could ever imagine. He's the author of history, present time, and future events, and they will all take place at their proper time. And then he tells us that the only joy we will ever have is in serving God. Work, play, relationships, they all have no meaning outside of God. And yet, in God's service, they all have great joy. And at the core of all that God has done is the purpose of bringing us to a place of proper fear where we seek God for who he is and we give him the reverence and awe his deity commands. Lastly, we need to let God be God. We cannot begin to comprehend the vastness and complexity that is our God. I honestly believe that we're going to spend eternity probing the depths and complexity of who God is, and we're still not going to get to the end of it. And God's plans are his plans. We're either his children, or we're instruments that are used and thrown into the fire after their usefulness has ended. Those are the only two choices that I've read about. Those are the only two places you can be. And as his children, we're used as willing participants and servants of the Most High God. We serve his purposes for one reason, because we love him. I think that were Solomon to come back and stand here this morning, I think he would ask the question, what's it going to be? Willing servant or ignorant pawn? What's it going to be? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning and begin to understand a little tiny bit of that, imprint that you put on our hearts, Lord, of eternity, of you. And we want more. And I confess that I fail too often, Lord, in trying to be in control instead of allowing you to be who you are in my life. And I need to submit more to you, Lord, because your timing, your plan, everything about you is perfect and right. And everything about me doesn't measure up. I pray, Lord, that as we digest the truths that Solomon put down, Lord, I pray that we would it would just give us a hunger for more of you. It would give us more reverential awe, more trembling trust on who you really are. As we come to communion this morning, Lord, I honestly, in awe of how perfectly terrible and perfectly beautiful your plan of salvation ended up being, Lord, through what Jesus went through. And as we come to communion, Lord, I pray again that you would use it to imprint fresh on our hearts that it is only in you, Lord, that there is salvation. It is only in you that there is mercy. We thank you for that. We just praise you for that in your name.